He sound good to you? Sounded good to me. 1 Corinthians 13. We're going to cover the first seven verses tonight. 1 Corinthians 13:1-7. And you looked good too, Leo. 1 Corinthians 13:1-7. Paul writes, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things. Believes all things. Hopes all things. Endures all things." Let's pray. Father, we come because you are God and you are worthy. And so, Father, we do come here today saying it is indeed all about you. That, Father, our lives are all about you. We know you to be the potter and we to be the clay. We know you are the one who gets to determine your will for our lives, not our will for yours. And so, Lord God, we come and lay ourselves upon your potter's will and ask you to mold us and ask you to shape us. Lumps of clay that must be removed and other pieces that must be reformed. That, Lord God, someday you would mold us into that perfect vessel from which you can pour living water. Lord God, you desire us to look like Jesus, and that's the desire of our heart as well. We want to look like your Son. We want to be conformed into his image. And Father, I pray that you would take your perfect word, that double-edged sword, and Lord God, begin to whittle and make us look like Jesus. And we ask this, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. I have to begin the sermon tonight by confessing to you, almost every time I preach a sermon, and well, I would have to say every time I preach a sermon, during the week, whenever I am studying the passage and working on the passage, it predominantly works on me, at least in some form or fashion. I can't think of a sermon I've ever preached in which God hasn't hammered me at least a little bit. Sometimes he actually puts me on the floor, but he almost always, there's predominantly at least one part of every sermon in which God says, "You're going to have to get this right before you can stand up and preach it." And so God and I have to spend some powwow time before I stand up and preach. And hopefully I get it right before I preach it. But tonight, I'm going to have to confess, I can't think of a single time I've ever studied a sermon when I got beat more than I've been beaten while studying this text. God laid me open and whipped me thoroughly. And every time I thought I was going to get relief, I didn't get any relief. I just got more. And what God has bore on my heart is that, man, the love that God would have me show has been lacking in my life and lacking in my ministry. And I'm going to stand before you tonight pretty unqualified to preach this, but preach it nonetheless, and just to tell you that God has worked heavily on me in this, and it is my prayer that he gives me God-like love, not just for him, but for you and for my family and for the loss that I see, because I'll confess to you from the outset, I am falling way short. But tonight, just as the Corinthians did as well, we're going to address this concept of God-like love. The Greek word is agape. And there's really no human equivalent to it because it's God-like, sacrificing love in a manner through which we can't understand. The other Greek words for love, that is eros, which is the passionate soap opera type love, a word that's never used in Scripture. The other is phileo, which is where we get our word Philadelphia, brotherly love. And the third being agape, which is God-like love, and that's what Paul deals with here tonight. And you'll know that Paul has been dealing with, in 1 Corinthians 12, and he'll really deal with it again in chapter 14, this concept of spiritual gifts. The fact that when you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment you're saved, His Holy Spirit moves in and indwells you. You instantly display all the fruit, provided you're walking in faithfulness to Him. You have all the fruit, but you also get a specific way in which the Holy Spirit manifests Himself in you. We call that a spiritual gift. He doesn't do it the same in any other person. It is your unique blend of a spiritual gift. It may be one that is very similar to someone else, but Scripture itself even seems to imply that we all get somewhat of a different concoction a little bit. But the Holy Spirit has chosen a specific way to manifest Himself in you and to use you to build up the body of Christ, to unify us, and to reach the world for Jesus. That's a spiritual gift. Well, the Corinthians certainly understood spiritual gifts to a degree, in the sense that they knew they were present. The problem at Corinth was that they were all seeking these showy gifts, the glory gifts. They all wanted to speak in tongues. They all wanted to prophesy. They all wanted anything that would get them behind the pulpit. And so Paul writes 1 Corinthians 12 as a very stern rebuke to a church that really wanted the glory. Now, we know they had spiritual gifts. That wasn't their problem. In fact, 1 Corinthians 1 verse 4 says, "I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in Him, in all speech and all knowledge, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ." The problem at Corinth was not a lack of spiritual giftedness. They had them all. The problem at Corinth was that they had them and boasted about them. They bragged about it, particularly those who had the predominant gifts or the showy, glamorous, mystical-looking gifts. They were up front and center. Those who did not have those gifts were jealous of those who did. It was causing division, not unity in the body. And so Paul spends chapter 12 addressing their problems. And you remember last Sunday night we talked about the pillars of spiritual gifts. Unity, that has to be there in spiritual gifts. Sovereignty, it's God who gives them according to His will. Diversity, we don't get the same ones because they all work together to form the body. Responsibility, if God has entrusted you the manifestation of His Spirit, you are required to use it. And of course, we ended with the concept of charity. It's the final pillar of spiritual unity, in which Paul says in chapter 12, verse 31, "But earnestly desire the greater gifts, and I show you still a more excellent way." Paul said, I want to show you the excellent way in which you are to use and exhibit your spiritual gifts. And that is why Paul moves into chapter 13, commonly referred to as the love chapter. Others have called it the Beatitudes set to music. It is one of the most beautiful chapters Paul ever penned, and many would say it is the pinnacle chapter of his entire ministry. And it's also important for you to know that this chapter does not stand on its own. Many times you see this chapter quoted by itself, maybe even on signs and houses. It's a popular verse for people to hang in their houses. Many times we use this chapter by itself, but it was not intended to be that way. It is purposely set in between chapters 12 and 14 because it is a perfect contrast to the dark, deceptive selfishness that the Corinthians were exhibiting. And in the middle, this diamond in the rough sets the love chapter, in which Paul shows the Corinthians, in the midst of their backbiting and selfishness, what the church was intended to be, what God had in store for all of us, because the Corinthians were missing it all. They had all the gifts, but because they didn't have love, in reality, they didn't have anything. They looked like they had all the ability in the world, but they missed the mark completely. And it reminded me, as I thought about this, of another familiar scene, just to paint a contrast for you. Luke chapter 9, verse 51, speaking of the disciples, it says, "When the days were approaching for His ascension," that's Jesus, "He was determined to go to Jerusalem. And He sent messengers on ahead of Him, and they went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for Him. But they did not receive Him because He was traveling toward Jerusalem. When His disciples, James and John," that's the sons of thunder, right, "saw this, they said, 'Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?' But He turned and rebuked them and said, 'You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them.' And they went on to another village." Now, certainly the disciples were enlightened, certainly empowered. They had been working miracles by this point and had seen the miracles of Jesus. They had preached with boldness. And in fact, their boldness went to their head, because now at the first sign of someone showing a lack of hospitality, the first thing they come up with is, "Lord, you want us to call down fire on them. How about we blast them in the name of Jesus? Would that be good?" And Jesus says, "Guys, you have all this ability, you have all this authority, and you are not even close to where I want you to be. You have completely missed the mark, so much so that you don't even know what spirit you're of. You are willing to condemn a soul to hell just because they inconvenienced you. You are willing to kill another person just because you didn't get your way to stay in the hotel you were looking forward to staying at. All because it didn't go right for you, you're willing to completely blast them with fire from heaven. You don't understand anything. You are far from the point." And of course, that's not the only time we see it in the disciples, right? Frequently we find them arguing about which one of them is the greatest. Commonly we see James and John get their mother into the scene, and on one occasion she comes and asks, "Can my son sit on your right and on your left when you come in your glory? We want them to have the best seats, which provokes jealousy in the rest of the disciples. You can find them going to the city to find bread and never thinking twice about telling anybody else about Jesus, prompting him to say, "Can you not see that the harvest is plentiful? But you're not doing anything to tell others about me." And so you get the idea that commonly they missed the mark. They had all this ability, all this authority, but they didn't have love, and in reality they didn't have anything. And that's what prompted Jesus, of course, towards the end of his ministry to focus heavily on love. In fact, if you look specifically at the upper room on the night before he was betrayed, Jesus began by washing their feet. John 13, verse 12. "So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, for I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you.'" Can you not see the love that I'm showing you and what you ought to be showing for one another? And because they're thick-headed, he spells it out. John 13, 34. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." He would say it again in John 15, "Just as the Father has loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Again in John 15, 12, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends." And again in John 15, 17, "This I command you, that you love one another." I mean, he had tunnel vision before he was betrayed. That night, how many times over and over and over again did he say, "I want you to love one another"? This is the idea here. Yes, you have ability. Yes, you have a mission. But if you don't get love right, you'll mess it all up. In fact, Jesus would go on to be crucified. He would be raised from the dead. And sometime later, he would catch Peter at the seaside and he would ask Peter three questions. Do you remember? Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? It was the whole focus of Jesus. The love area had to be right, because if love is wrong, it doesn't matter what else is right. And in the midst of a church that is arguing and bickering and fighting about who has the best gift, Paul writes and inserts in here the perfect chapter, the love chapter. This is what you're missing, Corinth. And in fact, you can trace every problem in Corinth right back to this problem. They didn't have love. They wouldn't punish an immoral brother because they didn't love him enough to do it. They were stealing money from one another and dragging each other into court because they only cared about their own rights. They were taking their meals first at the Lord's Supper because they didn't want to share. They were getting drunk and making indecent displays of themselves. They were fighting about theology, fighting about money, fighting about who was following the best leader. They all wanted the showy gifts. They were mad at people over whether or not they could eat meat. And Paul says, "Your real problem at Corinth, we can address them all individually, and we have, but your real problem is you don't have love." Love covers what? A multitude of sins. You've got it. And this is what's going on at Corinth. So what Paul wants to do is now really instruct them on the concept of love. And there are two main points I want to show you tonight. Number one, very simply, the necessity of love. The necessity of love. Look at verses 1 through 3. "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Now we'll talk about these more specifically here in a second, but first I want you to see these three chapters, these three verses, as they kind of form together to make one theme. And what you see is that Paul lists five exaggerations. They're exaggerations. And he lists attributes that no doubt the Corinthians longed for because there was much glory there, but they hadn't achieved. In fact, look at them. Paul says, "If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels." And the implication here is not only that of eloquence, but the ability to speak with every human language and anything the angels have ever said. And certainly, while there are people gifted in this reality, apart from the Holy Spirit enabling you to do it, it's impossible, right? Nobody knows every language. I mean, nobody can do it. It's an exaggeration he's making. He goes on and says, "If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge," and certainly nobody does, right? There is a vast gap between what God does know and what we can know. There's no one here that knows it all, and Paul is pointing this out. He says, "If I have all faith so as to remove mountains." Well, Jesus commands us, if we have faith as a mustard seed, no one has all faith. He says, "If I give all my possessions to feed the poor," and certainly no one ever has, right? I mean, it's a great noble deed, but no one has ever gone that far. "If I surrender my body to be burned," and sure, there have been some who have had martyrdom, but here he speaks even of a martyrdom that's not forced, someone that volunteers for the duty. And what he's talking about here are exaggerations. And these are all areas in which the Corinthians would have loved to have somebody say about them, he speaks with all the tongues of men and tongues of angels. Or they would have loved somebody to say, he has given all he owns to feed the poor. Or someone, he has fully surrendered his body, and they wanted the glory of it. And what Paul is saying very simply here is this: look, even if you could go that far, even if you were the smartest, most knowledgeable preacher on the face of the planet, the most giving person ever, the most faith, and you can move any mountain in the world, even if you could get to that point, if you did and you didn't have love, it profits you nothing. You are in search of what will make you look good, and I'm telling you, you are in search of the wrong thing. What you need is love. If you reach these levels of which no one has ever reached, but if you did and you did it without love, it is absolutely useless to you because love is necessary. But let's look a little more specifically at what he says. Look at verse 1. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And as we said last week, many use this to try to promote what is commonly called a heavenly language or a private prayer language concept. There's nothing in Scripture that shows angels speaking anything but human languages, and so that's kind of a far-stretched reach people make. The idea here is that of eloquence and great communication, to be a silver-tongued preacher. Adrian Rogers used to have the nickname Old Golden Throat. Have you ever listened to Adrian Rogers preach? Man, that guy's slick. You'll just listen regardless of what he says because he's so slick in the way he talks. And this is kind of the idea here. It's that eloquence and ability to communicate with anybody in any dialect and just sound smooth like butter. And Paul says, I don't care if you're the slickest sounding preacher in the world. If you don't have love, you know what you sound like? A noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. I nearly got Peggy to come over and just beat on the gong button on her clavinova a second. It'd drive you crazy. Paul says your eloquence is useless if you don't have love. It means nothing. He goes on in verse 2. If I have the gift of prophecy, and of course prophecy is that of proclaiming the word of God, and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, notice this, I am nothing. And Paul gets pretty strong there. He doesn't say I accomplish nothing. What's he say? I am nothing. You suppose yourself to be a great prophet? Do you suppose yourself to be a genius in regard to the Word of God? Do you suppose yourself to be a great theologian and valuable to the kingdom? Well, you're wrong. Because if you have all of that but you don't have love, you're nothing. Commentary I read lifted up Jonah as a great example. Did Jonah have faith? Oh yeah, in fact, Jonah wasn't worried about failure. Jonah was worried about success, right? Jonah had faith. If I go preach, they're going to get saved. It's going to happen. I just know it. You'll forgive them. You have Jonah there. Was Jonah a prophet? Certainly. Did he preach God's message? Yeah, he preached God's message to a tilt. Yet nobody says, Lord, let me be like Jonah. Jonah had faith and Jonah had prophecy, but what did Jonah not have? Love. And he's a phony, he's a sham. Nobody wants to be like Jonah. And that's what Paul says. You're nothing. None of us say, Lord, I just want to have the faithfulness of Jonah. Nobody reaches for that because he didn't have love. And he's nothing is what the Bible says. You look on and look at verse 3. And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and when you look at the Greek here, the idea here is not one lump sum, but over a series of years, you continually give and give and give until you've given all that you have. It's a lifelong sacrifice. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, one meal at a time. If I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Now, while it's true that love is self-sacrificing, you have to understand that all self-sacrifice is not love. You've seen the video we show, the missionary testimonies. One of them comes on, it's Amy Carmichael, and the quote is, you can give without loving, but you cannot love without giving. And that's true. You can sacrifice yourself and make yourself look like the greatest martyr of all time, and it mean nothing. You want an example? Matthew 6, 1 through 4. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. You can sacrifice for absolutely no reward. You can give all that you have. You can surrender your body to be burned. And if it's for self and not out of love, you miss everything. That was the Pharisees, wasn't it? These guys sounding trumpets when they gave. Think of Ananias and Sapphira who sell a piece of land and bring the money and lay it at the apostles' feet. Or Simon the magician who was even willing to give money that he might have the ability to impart the Holy Spirit to people. Remember? All of these guys were willing to sacrifice, yet the absence of love, and they are absolutely nothing. They mean nothing. They accomplish nothing. There is no profit in it. Give all your money here and do it for the wrong motives and you still won't have treasure in heaven. That's what Paul's saying. You can do everything known to man to achieve to the most spiritual looking level in this church. And you can be the pinnacle of spiritual giftedness, the finest preacher with the greatest faith, with the ability and giving all your money to the poor and on your way to be martyred and all of that. And if you don't have love, don't expect any reward from me. It's nothing, and you're nothing, and you mean nothing, and it matters nothing. You accomplish nothing for the church. Love is a necessity. You have to have it. Well, that poses a good question then. Well, if I have to have it, what does it look like? If I can't get along without it, what are we talking about here? What exactly is this love that you're expecting me to express? Well, that's number two. Number one, the necessity of love. Number two, the attributes of love. The attributes of love. And it's found in verses 4 through 7. And I want to read them all together as a list here, a 15-point poem here Paul writes about love. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. This is love. Now, you need to see it all in a group here just for a moment, because it's lost in the English translation most of the time. Most of the time when it is translated from the Greek to the English, those look like adjectives, as though these are all words describing the noun love, but that's not what it is. If you were to take it in the Greek, of which I am no expert for sure, but get somebody to show you how, all of these attributes that are listed in 1 Corinthians 13 about love are not adjectives. They're verbs, every one of them. And the idea here is that love is not an adjective, love is an action. Love is not just a description of things you do. Love is the action with which you do it. This is the idea here. And it's often lost in the way we translate it because most of the time our fallen, sinful world doesn't understand what love is. Ask any number of the teenagers in here tonight, what's love? And one of them will giggle and put their hand over their mouth probably, and they'll talk about, well, that's when so-and-so just can't live without so-and-so else. That's not love. We got another four-letter word for that. It's called lust. That's not love. That's not what we're talking about here. Love is self-sacrificing, but our world doesn't understand it. John MacArthur wrote this, "The problem, however, is that few people have any idea of what true love is. Most people, including many Christians, seem to think of it only in terms of nice feelings, warm affection, romance, and desire. When we say, I love you, we often mean, I love me and I want you. That, of course, is the worst sort of selfishness, the very opposite of agape love." And isn't that true? I mean, most of the time it's really, I want me. I love me, I want to do for me, and I'll tell you I love you to manipulate you into doing what I really want. That's the idea that commonly happens in the Bible. And so love is not a feeling. Love is a self-sacrificing action. And Paul lists 15 actions that love shows here in 1 Corinthians 13. And we gauge ourselves by them. This is where God beat the snot out of me today. This is how we gauge whether or not we show love. And let's look at them one by one. Number one, there in verse 4, love is patient. In other words, love shows patience. That's the idea. If you read the King James, it says that charity suffereth long. And that's a good illustration, isn't it? It suffers long. Now, I might be willing to put up with you for a little while, and I might willing to suffer what you want to throw at me for a moment, and I might take your trash and your garbage for a little bit, but sooner or later I get fed up, right? Sooner or later I've had enough, and I don't have to take this anymore, and I don't have to put up with this anymore, and I'm not going to listen to this anymore, and that's fine, I'll take my ball and go home, because I have a breaking point in which I'm not going to endure this any longer. But that's not love, because love suffereth long. Not for a short period. Love is patient. Love endures. And of course, the Corinthians didn't have this. You remember they had written to Paul saying, won't you do something about these weaker believers that don't think we can eat the meat sacrificed to idols? We're sick of dealing with them. They're messing everything up. Why don't you straighten them out? They didn't have patience with one another. They didn't have love. And so love is patient. Another great thing to know about love is that when God chose to give himself a one-word description, do you remember what it was? He didn't say God is holy, although he is. He didn't say God is merciful, although he is. He said God is what? Love. God said, I'm love. That means that the perfect example of patience is God. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Now, what that verse means is we still have not plumbed the depths of the patience of God. All we know is it lasts at least 2,000 years. All we know is that it's still going. And we don't know how deep God's patience is. We don't know how many times mankind can spit upon Him, curse Him, reject Him, throw their fist in His face and tell Him to get lost, tight fist through an invitation and say, I will not submit, I will not repent, I will not come. And how many times God continually over and over and over and over and over and over and over shows patience by not immediately judging us, seeking revenge and retribution. It's no wonder Jesus said, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do, or then commanded us to turn the other cheek. The idea here is love is patient. It's long-suffering. It's not worried about being wronged. It's worried about not wronging others. So love is patient. The second one, equally strong, love is kind. And of course, kindness is an obvious counterpart to patience. Kindness is just treating people nicely. Kindness is just treating people the way you would want to be treated, which is, of course, what we call the golden rule, right? The fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Instead of belittling and bashing, and that's why I had to apologize to Leo today because I always call him a girl or whatever, and that's not a nice thing to do, although I don't think he's a girl and I like him, but this concept is kindness, and that's love. This is what the Bible says, that we have to be kind to one another. In fact, God is, Matthew 11:30, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Now, the interesting thing there, that word easy is the same word translated kind here in 1 Corinthians 13. He would say, my yoke is kind. I'm not mean to you. I'm not harsh on you. I'm not trying to squeeze you or hurt you. I'm kind. Walk with Jesus hand in hand and see if He doesn't treat you kindly. When's the last time Jesus insulted you or mocked you or made fun of you to somebody else? Now, we may deny Him publicly, but commonly He is kind to us. And the Bible says, be kind to one another. This is love. You have to be kind. There's a third one. Love, and now he starts the negative side. Love is not jealous. Jealousy and love cannot coexist. In fact, James tells us a little bit about jealousy. James 3:14, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, do not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. This wisdom is not that which comes down from above, but is earthly, natural, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder in every evil thing. Now, the idea here is that this jealousy is not love. Jealousy is actually a satanic idea. In fact, that was Satan, wasn't it? He was jealous. That's how it started. Isaiah 14, verse 12, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn. You've been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Jealousy is to want what somebody else has, or worse yet, to want them not to have what they do have. That's jealousy. When I look at somebody else and say, I want what they've got, and whether that be their possessions or their position, I want the glory they have, I want where they are, I want to be them. And if I can't have it, then I don't want them to have it either. I want God to knock them down, take them down, steal it from them, keep them from having it. I want them to take it away, and that's a satanic influence. James says that's demonic. That's not love. Love would be joyous over what someone else has and glad that they could have it, not jealous that they don't have it instead. That's jealousy. Satan then used the same thing on Eve in the garden, prompting her to want to be like God. It was jealousy, the opposite of love. And of course, the Corinthians showed this. All they wanted was the greater gifts. All they wanted was to look like the best, most up front and center. And Paul says that's not love. You get another attribute. After love is not jealous, Paul says love does not brag. And this is kind of jealousy flaunted, isn't it? MacArthur wrote this. Bragging is the other side of jealousy. Jealousy is wanting what someone else has. Bragging is trying to make others jealous of what we have. Jealousy puts others down. Bragging builds us up. Isn't that right? We walk around and say, look what I've got. See my new designer slacks, or see my good-looking shirt, or see this or see that. And don't you wish you had what I had? That's provoking jealousy in others. It's bragging. The Corinthians flaunted their gifts. And by the way, bragging also runs very closely to idolatry. It is to try to get somebody to want to be like us when in reality they ought to want to be like God. And the Bible says if we walk around bragging, that is not love. Love is humble. Love is meek and mild, not braggadocious. You go on, not only does love not brag, love is not arrogant. It's the motive behind bragging for sure. It's to think too much of ourselves and too little of others. You may remember Paul gave a backhanded rebuke to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. Now these things, brethren, I have figuratively applied to myself and Apollos for your sakes, so that in us you may learn not to exceed what is written, so that no one of you will become arrogant in behalf of one against the other. For who regards you as superior? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? So they're arrogant about what they have, like they earned it themselves. And then Paul speaks with much sarcasm here. You are already filled. You've already become rich. You've become kings without us. And indeed, I wish that you had become king so that we also might reign with you. For I think God has exhibited us apostles last of all as men condemned to death, because we've become a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. We're fools for Christ's sake, but you're prudent in Christ. We're weak, but you're strong. You're distinguished, but we're without honor. To this present hour, we're both hungry and thirsty and are poorly clothed and are roughly treated and are homeless, and we toil, working with our own hands. When we are reviled, we bless. When we're persecuted, we endure. When we are slandered, we try to conciliate. We've become as the scum of the world, the dreg of all things, even until now. Paul said, you walk around like you're something special. You think you're God's gift to man and you've missed it completely. You're arrogant. That's not love. Love does not brag, and love is not arrogant. Verse 5, love does not act unbecomingly. And very simple, if you were to take this word and define it, it means love doesn't have bad manners. And people think, well, manners, that's kind of a lost art today, isn't it? We don't teach manners anymore. But you walk into somebody's house, and you chew with your mouth open, and you spit food on their table, or you pass gas in their living room, or whatever it is you want to call it, bad manners. And it's you getting comfort at the expense of somebody else, right? You're saying, I don't care how you feel, I just want to do what makes me feel good. And I don't care if it offends you, I don't care if it grosses you out, I don't care if it bothers you. This is the way I want to do it, and I'm going to do it my way. That's not love. Love's concerned more about the comfort of others than the comfort of himself. Paul says, walk in love. It does not act unbecomingly. Furthermore, love does not seek its own. And this may be the most penetrating attribute of love there is. You see, love has an opposite. It's not hate. We've talked about this before. The opposite of love is self. Self is the greatest enemy that love has. Selfishness seeks its own, seeks to get its own, seeks to be comfortable at the expense of others, but not love. You can't love others and self at the same time. That's why Paul wrote to the Philippians in chapter 2, therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interest, but also for the interest of others. You see, when you're concerned about how someone else feels, more so than you're concerned about how you feel, that's love. But when you really don't care how other people feel, it's just about how I feel, it's the way I want it, that's the opposite of love. And the Bible says if you don't have love, you're nothing. And certainly that was the problem at Corinth. They went to the Lord's Supper and wanted the best food. They went to the worship service and wanted the best gift. I don't care about you. It's all about me. Love is not seek its own. Paul goes on to say, love is not provoked. And the Greek word there literally means to arouse to anger. The quick translation would be, love does not fly off the handle. It's that quick-tempered idea in which I didn't get my way, and so I'm fixing to uncork on you. I'm fixing to blow up on you. I'm fixing to just let my rage flare and my temper flare, and I'm going to let it be known how I feel, and I'm going to have my way, and I'm going to pitch my fit. That's not love. And people say, well, it's no big deal. It doesn't last long. People that explode quickly usually get over it quickly. Well, so do nuclear bombs, but the effects go on forever and ever. That's not love. Love says I can control my temper, and I can control my outrage, and I can control my fit, and I can control my explosion because I'm more concerned about you. And instead we jump all over one another and don't care what it does to somebody else, but we have to vent, and we have our way, and by golly, I will be heard. It's the idea that's not love. It's a fit of rage that the Bible condemns. He goes on, and this is probably the toughest. Love does not take into account a wrong suffered. The Greek word there speaks of a bookkeeping term. It's a term almost like an accountant who records everything and writes it down. And the fact the Bible says God doesn't have such a book. Romans 4:8 says, blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. Once you've been forgiven, all God writes down about you is justified, righteous. That's all he needs to see. He doesn't write down your flaws. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says, namely that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. And he has committed to us the word of reconciliation. It's the opposite of recording all our data in a book so we can read it over and get mad at somebody again. Or the next time I have an argument with this person, I'll have ammunition and I'll dig it back up and I'll remind them of that time last week or last month or last year or 10 years ago. Remember when you said this? Remember when you did this? And it'll be my little secret weapon. It'll be that knife I always jab in the wound, and I'll never let go of it because it's the way I keep manipulation over you. Because as long as I remember that you did this to me, and as long as I hold on to it, I'll always have my thumb on you. I was listening to a Christian counselor, I guess, on the radio. I don't know who it was. And they were talking about a couple, and there had been an affair in the marriage. And the one person had determined that they were not going to get a divorce, but they were going to stay married. And it was a man that had cheated, and the woman had been faithful. And this woman, Christian counselor, told her on the radio, well, look, you can let him be married to you, but you don't ever let go of this. I mean, you hold this forever. Man, that's not biblical, is it? Just to hold on to it and say, I'm going to remind you of this forever, and every time I want anything and you don't let me have it, I'll remind you of how good I was to take you back. and I'll remind you of what a sorry dog you've been, and I'll bring it up and I'll throw it in your face, and let me tell you something, that's not love. God let go of all your sins. The Bible says He tossed them behind His back, tossed them into the depths of the sea, as far as the east is from the west, because God is love. But we hold on. The song was, we bury the hatchet and leave the handle sticking out, right? It's not love. The Bible says, let it go. Love keeps no record of wrongs, does not take into account a wrong suffered, doesn't even realize that I've been wronged and doesn't even notice it, doesn't even care. Someone comes up and says, can't you tell they just wronged you? And you say, you know, I didn't even notice. You know when you get to a state like that? When you're not focused on yourself, but you're focused on the other person. I didn't even realize they were insulting me. I didn't even realize I should be upset about that. It's no big deal. I don't even take that into account. That's what God does. He goes on, love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. I can't tell you how many high school age girls I've quoted this verse to. You get some guy in the back seat of a car that'll say, if you love me, you will. Well, if he loved you, he wouldn't ask, because love does not rejoice in unrighteousness. Love doesn't try to get people into sin. Love doesn't rejoice in telling a dirty joke and getting you to laugh. Love doesn't gossip to you so you'll agree with it. Love doesn't invite you over to watch filth on TV, and love doesn't try to get you to go someplace where God wouldn't want you to go. That's not love. That's trying to get you to join in on something that will incur judgment on you. Love does not rejoice in that. Love tries to protect you from sin, to protect you from judgment, to protect you from danger. That's not love when people rejoice in unrighteousness. And when we try to get people to jump in and play our little game and get in our little deep dark secrets with us, the Bible says we don't love them. He goes on and gives the flip side, but love rejoices with the truth. Now, this is not just morality, but this is rejoicing with God's truth. In other words, love desires for people to come to a knowledge of God's truth. And why wouldn't they? Is there anything greater than knowledge of God? So why wouldn't love try to lead us there? I'm reminded of Franklin Graham's testimony. We were at a pastor's conference, Leo and Joan and Carrie and I, 3 or 4 years ago, I don't remember how long it was now, but Franklin Graham shared his testimony. And if you're familiar with Franklin Graham, this is Billy Graham's son. He was quite the rebel rouser. He was going to be the rebel of the family. He was into motorcycles and leather jackets, and basically he didn't want anything to do with his father's religion. It was too much for him, I suppose. And one day he tells the story of he came home to his parents' home, and I believe it's in North Carolina is where they live. But anyway, he and his father were walking out through the field, and he said, my dad grabbed me and said, Franklin, I want you to know, you're welcome here at our home anytime. Franklin was like, well, I kind of figured that, but it's nice to know it. It's good that you'd go ahead and, you know, put it out there. He said, I want you to know, your mother and I love you, and that'll never change. And he said, you know, well, again, I kind of was taking that for granted, but it's good to know it. And he said, but Franklin, your mother and I want you to know that we sense that Satan has a stronghold on your life and that Satan is trying to use you for his purposes and his will. And Franklin said, man, it made me mad. It made me mad. How in the world? But it's Billy Graham. When your dad's Billy Graham, how do you argue with him? But he said, it made me mad. I went home and I was thinking it over and I was just having a powwow with God, and all of a sudden it hit me that I'd not lived my life for God's glory. And then Franklin used that statement I've said many times before. He said, God, you can spend me however you want to spend me. That was the statement of Franklin Graham. But I thought about that and I thought, man, praise God for parents that aren't so afraid of their kids that they're willing to confront them about their salvation. I mean, that's a big deal. It really is. To have kids that you don't know if they know the Lord and say, hey, I love you too much to let you die and go to hell. I love you too much just to keep the peace. You know, I'm going to leave that big elephant in the room and nobody's going to address it. I'm just not going to go there because I'm afraid that if I tell you that I don't see the fruit of Jesus Christ in your life and I don't see the evidence of salvation on your life, I'm afraid you'll get mad at me and I'm afraid it'll cut off the lines of communication. Well, I'll tell you what'll cut off the lines of communication. You being in heaven and them being in hell for eternity. That pretty much is a conversation stopper right there. It's love enough to confront even those you love to say, look, I don't see it in your life. And I'm not trying to pass judgment on you, but I want you to know I don't see what I ought to see. And I'm not willing to let you live like that. That's not love, to let somebody stay in sin. Of course, the Corinthians didn't have that. Remember, they had the immoral brother, and they were boasting about it. They were proud this guy was sleeping with his father's wife, and they didn't care. They didn't love him enough to confront him. They had no love. And then Paul kind of gives a final statement here to love in verse 7. He says that love bears all things. It believes all things. It hopes all things. And endures all things. And by the way, these four are also somewhat of an exaggeration, not to belittle the Word of God at all, but you do understand, he says love bears all things, and we just found out that love doesn't bear sin, right? We understand that love doesn't bear unrighteousness or delight in it at all. He says love believes all things, but we know love doesn't believe lies because it loves the truth of God. He says love hopes all things, but love certainly doesn't hope bad will happen to you. Love endures all things, but love certainly doesn't endure a request to sin. And so Paul is not making a statement here in a literal sense. What he is saying is this: there is a point in which love is never exhausted. Love never runs out. It is an endless supply. And if love is patient today, then love will be patient tomorrow. And if it's patient tomorrow, it'll be patient after that. And if love is kind today, then it'll be kind tomorrow. And if love is not jealous today, then it won't be tomorrow. And if it doesn't brag today, then it won't tomorrow. And if it's not arrogant today, then it won't be tomorrow. And if it doesn't act unbecomingly today, then it won't ever. Because love's never exhausted. It doesn't quit. It doesn't stop. It doesn't reach a point where you've drained the tank and say, that's it, I'm all out of love. I don't know what the source is other than the fact that the Bible says that God has poured the love of God into our hearts. And it's an endless supply. It's a fountain that never quits running when you operate by the love of God. And these are the attributes of love. If you were to die to self in every instant, to control selfish desires and ambitions, to always consider the feelings of others above those of your own, to never harbor personal wrong so to bring it out on somebody else, to never brag about how good you are, to be jealous of how good someone else is, to never seek revenge and never blow up on somebody else. You see, love doesn't concern itself with itself. It only concerns itself with others. And man, isn't that Jesus? When reviled, He didn't revile in return. When suffering, He uttered no threats. He just kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. When on the cross and they're daring Him to come down, all He said was, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. The disciple that had fled in the garden, a few moments later, Jesus was entrusting his mother to him. It's called forgiveness. It's taking no record of wrongs. Peter denied Him three times, and yet Jesus reinstated Peter to be the leader of His church. He's letting it go. There was no selfish ambition there. It was to do the will of God and only the will of God. There was no jealousy there. There was no hatred there. Did you ever find a story where Jesus blew up on somebody? I mean, He cleared the temple, but it wasn't on people. It was on the sin that was taking place there. And the idea here is this is the love of God. And what Paul says very clearly, however painful it may be, is that if we do not have this love, then we are useless to God in the ministry. In fact, the Bible says, I'm nothing. If this isn't me, and these attributes aren't me, and this is not how I conduct my life, then I'm nothing. Nothing. Doesn't matter how much I know, how good I can preach. Doesn't matter how much faith I can show. It doesn't matter how much money I put in benevolence. It doesn't matter how much suffering I take at the hands of sinners. It doesn't really matter, because if I don't have love, I'm just a big nothing. And someday when I get to heaven, I'll have a big nothing. There is no reward there. There is no profit to it. And Paul says, Corinth, you're missing the mark completely. You've got all the gifts, but you've got nothing because you don't have love. And until you learn to love people like God loves people and to quit loving yourself and to start loving others, until you do, you'll be absolutely nothing. It's a story told of a man that worked at a cemetery. And for years, he had received every week a new bouquet of flowers with the instructions to place it on a certain man's grave. Every week, new flower. 5 years after this started, one day a limousine pulled up. And the driver rolled down the window and said, the woman in the back seat is too weak and frail. She's near death. She has a sickness they can't cure. But she would like to talk to you. And so the groundskeeper goes up and looks in the window. And the woman says, I am Mrs. So-and-so. For 5 years I've been sending flowers for my husband's grave. And I wanted you to escort us out to his grave so that I could see how beautiful it looked. And before he escorted her out there, he said, ma'am, I've just got to say something. You invested 5 years of flowers on a person that couldn't appreciate it. Have you ever thought about taking those flowers and sending it to a hospital or a nursing home where somebody could enjoy it? And the woman, this is a true story, huffed and puffed and rolled up her window and went away. 2 months later, that same car pulled back to the cemetery. Only this time the woman was driving. She was well, she was healed, and she felt better. And she said, you know, I thought about what you said that day and it made me mad. But I decided to quit sending flowers to the grave and wallowing in my own self-pity. And I started sending flowers to the hospital. And then I started taking them. And they felt good. And I felt good. And all of a sudden, I wasn't sick anymore. I know what it was. The doctors don't, but I do. And this is the idea of love here. We can fight and quarrel and bicker and want the gifts and think we're impressing somebody. And the Bible says in reality, we're not accomplishing a thing. It's all about love. It is the excellent way. We've got to have it. And it must be the utmost priority of our lives. Die to self and show love to one another. John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, not by your gifts, not by your ability, not by your fluent speech or your great faith, but by your love, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Let's pray. Father, we